You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Grab your Bible and join me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be at the very end. Short couple of verses. We started a series last week called Blessing Home for the Holidays. And basically we're taking kind of a tour of homes, if you will, thinking about what does the Christian life look like if you were to just observe the home. And last week we took a look at the way you get into any house, the entry, the walk up to the house, and we talked about the invitational nature of our Christian life. And we asked the question: Do we live as the light of the world? As the salt of the earth, are we living in such a way that we are inviting people to come and know Jesus, to be savor Him as we do, and to join us in fellowship with Him? And we said, of course, that there's a lot of ways that we can abuse that. We can live our life hidden, and we can also live our light offensive. We said that light and salt, if both given in such a way, can be incredibly offensive and drive people off rather than inviting in. This week, we're assuming that we have walked through that front door, that we are now in relationship, but we've stepped through that, and we are going to be looking at what it means to go from being neighbors to being family. And for many people, you would think of the nature of going from being neighbors to being family, that you would kind of skip a step, that we would say that, you know, you go from being a neighbor to maybe being a friend, right? And then from being a friend to being family. And we're jumping all the way to the end of that. And this morning, I want you to have a little bit of an open mind, because I'm going to say some things that probably, well, not probably, they do go against your entire operating system that you have today. And that's of no fault of your own. That's the nature of being where you are and when you are. We are Western people. It's the way that we operate. It's the way that we think. And uniquely in that, we are Western individuals. We operate our lives as individuals. And so we're going to challenge that just a little bit this morning. Or see how Jesus, I guess I would say, challenges that. We sang a Christmas carol this morning. And I did ask Shell if she thought it was too early for Christmas carols. And she said yes. And but in the process of that, I said, well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and so okay, well, I guess it is the season for that to take place. And as we begin the season of Advent, there's ceremony, there's tradition, I guess you would say, on it. We read this morning the passage of hope, for us to remain watchful. And in Advent, part of that process is to light a candle for each Sunday as it comes about, as Christ is the light of the world. And that light comes in and reminds us of that. I think kind of starting from Thanksgiving all the way to Christmas is a season of traditions. I don't know if you have family traditions. Our family has lots of family traditions. And if you don't know what our family traditions are, you can ask my kids and they will tell you all of them. And they will remind Shell and I if we forgot any of those. In the process of, as a general rule, we usually set up Christmas tree after, like the day after, at least the weekend after Thanksgiving. Kara interpreted that this year, that it was going to be like, we set up the Christmas tree before we eat breakfast on Friday, the day after, that, like, it was, you know, we were like, no, it's a little bit more general than that, right? But there's lots of things that we do in the process, and I think, I know at least the Mariners open Christmas presents on Christmas Eve, right, the evening of. You know, everybody has their little thing that they do that's different, and reminders of Christmas. And it's interesting because when Jesus came to earth, He actually came and shattered traditions. And as a result of that, we celebrate the birth of Jesus with more traditions, right? Like it's one of those things that we look forward to and we anticipate and that kind of thing. And the reality of when Jesus came into this earth, Jesus' life was so dramatically different than what people's expectations were, than what people's norms were, than even what people's worldviews were. And the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus called us to were radically different than what we were normal, or what we thought was normal. This morning, I'm going to try my best to not like just be super historical and informational in the transition of that, but some of that is kind of going to be unavoidable because it is so different. Jesus' world in that way was so different from our world that we have to understand some of that. Take a look with me in Matthew chapter 12. It's what we're going to read this morning. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46. And this is what it says. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we read this passage of Scripture, it seems strange, right? I mean, if you're in a gathering of people and your mom and your siblings are outside and they say, "Hey, I need to talk to you," the expectation is you stop and you go see what mom wants, right? Like even today, even if it's in the middle of the service, if you look down and your phone's ringing and it's your mom calling you, you're probably going to get up and walk out and go answer the phone. Well, that idea, that tension that we feel and the responsibility of who mom is and who we are in relationship to her was heightened exponentially in the first century world. In fact, there were two dynamics of the way in which the first century world worked that are so dramatically different for us. We don't really have, we only have echoes of how that plays out. The two main things that were different were what we can classify them as grid and group. Grid and group. So your grid was the social structure of society. Probably the closest thing that we have to perspective of it in modern history is think back to India in the caste system. Right? In a caste system, you were born into a certain level of society and there was no social mobility. You didn't marry out, you could, you know, if you were born in the lowest caste, you couldn't marry somebody from the next caste up. You were stuck in that thing for your entire life. It was just the way that it worked. That's probably the closest in recent history that we have to that kind of a thing. In Jesus' day, in the Roman world, that's the way that Rome functioned. Even in the way that their laws were written out. Depending on where you were in society, there were different laws for you and different ways that those laws were played out. So even as something as dramatic as, say, murder, if you murdered somebody and you were a Roman citizen, you would be beheaded. Not really a great thing, but pretty painless, right? If you were not a Roman citizen and you murdered somebody, you would be crucified. Very painful, very slow, very brutal, very different, same law-breaking, different results based upon what you were in society. And it wasn't just if you're a Roman citizen or non-Roman citizen, it was what kind of Roman are you? It was even, there were laws about the type of attire that you could wear. That if you were a magistrate or something in the Roman system of that, only they were allowed to wear a certain type of toga. You could only wear the Roman citizen toga if you were a Roman citizen. You had to actually show yourself to be different from other people. And this was stratified across the way that society worked. And it was the same way if you were a slave, or if you were a free man, somebody who had been a slave, but now you were no longer a slave, you had been freed, you were in your own category. All of these kind of things were stratified in the way that society worked, and you could not get away from it. This was the world in which Jesus was born into, and this is why when Jesus gives radical things, where he says, like, if your enemy curses you or strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left, and if he asks you for your cloak, give him your tunic as well, and if he asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. All of those things were related to law based upon where you were in the strata of society. That you could strike anyone who was less than you. And so Jesus basically said, embrace that. But he did it in a very countercultural way. He said, if they strike you on the right cheek, so the way, this is not a fighting kind of a scenario. This is a backhanded slap. And that's what that was. It was, you could strike a slave, you could strike a child, you could, a Roman could strike a non-Roman, and it would be with the right hand, back of the hand, across the right cheek. And Jesus says, turn to him the left also. Okay, so this is kind of comical. How would you exactly strike somebody on the left cheek with your right hand from the back? I mean, it's kind of like, how do I... It looks kind of funny to even think about that. And the reason was, that kind of a slap was for somebody that was your equal. That was a fight. That was considered a punch. And so Jesus was saying, the system is not true. If they want to strike you on the right cheek, give them your left also. You are actually their equal. It's comical, but it's equal. In the same way, when he says, if they want your garment, your cloak, give them your tunic as well. So they could sue you to take away your coat. You could use your coat as leverage. And what person, just says, like, I'm such a hard-hearted person, I'm going to take the only thing that's of value to you, that's going to keep you warm, I'm going to take that from you. So he says, if they take you into court to take your coat, give them the rest of your clothes also. So it's like this... the demeaning picture of saying, fine, if you're going to take it, I'm just going to walk out of the courtroom naked. And again, saying, like, do you see humanity in this? And then the last one, if they ask you to go with them 1 mile, go with them two. There were actually laws for the Roman legionaries that they could take people who were not Romans and force them to carry their packs. But the laws were very specific. They could only make them carry it for 1 mile. So you could say, you grab this guy off the ring, I'm on my way to sell whatever it is that I'm going to go sell, and I come alongside and I say, hey, you drop your stuff, you now have to carry my pack. Legally, I have to. I don't have a choice. I can't get out of that. And so I put on the guy's pack and I'm walking with him, and I get to the end of 1 mile. And so Jesus says, if they make you go with him 1 mile, go with him two. So you get to the end of 1 mile, the legionnaire turns to take the pack, and you just keep going. And so you start, he starts going after you, and by about a quarter way into that second mile, he's realizing he's in trouble. Because he legally cannot make you go more than a mile. So if anybody knows that he's making you go more than a mile, he's now in trouble, and you're just carrying his pack. So by the end of mile two, they're in trouble, and you've showed that the system is broken. This is the reality of what Jesus was teaching. This is one of the realities, or the crazy things about the early church, was that it did not matter what social strata you were from. Roman citizen, non-Roman citizen, rich, poor, man, woman, young, old, African, Mediterranean, Asian. It did not matter. The church was the church, regardless of what social strata you found yourself in. And so as we think about the nature of the church, that was what Jesus was teaching, that grid was broken and it had no place in the kingdom of God. In fact, some of the early martyrs, it was a profound thing, because there were many of the early Christian martyrs who were very wealthy Romans who could have bought themselves out of trouble. And they didn't. They died with the impoverished slave Christians in the same arena, to the same brutality, and in the same way. The grid was broken, and Jesus came and shattered that reality. But the second thing that Jesus dramatically changed was group. When we think of family, we think the same way as the Jews did. You had mom, dad, brothers, sisters, maybe cousins or aunts and uncles, and that kind of relationship. And that's your clan, that's your family, that's your people, right? And all of us grieved in some kind of way this past week as we didn't get to spend time with our family the way that we maybe wanted to in a Thanksgiving celebration, or as we enter into this holiday season, we're reminded of the fact that family is distant and it's long and it's all of those kind of things. But Jesus does something very dramatic in what it is that He taught here on earth. Jesus was born into a culture that saw the group, your group, as more important than you. So let me reemphasize this. In Jesus' day, the group was greater than the individual. And everybody believed that. Everybody embraced that. Everybody understood that. Whereas today, we reject that, right? We think, no. I mean, if your family's toxic, if your family's not encouraging you to be your best self, then you be your best self. You do you. You live your life. You have your best life now. You know, all of those kind of things. It's an individual drive that is the norm in our world, right? How many of you guys remember, it's now actually an old movie, remember Titanic? You guys have seen, the Leonardo DiCaprio, right? The love interest and the tension that is of the movie, aside from the fact that you start watching it knowing that the ship sinks. Okay, if you haven't seen Titanic, I'm just going to ruin for you, the ship sinks. But it's the story of this one girl, and she is in that upper echelon of society. She's in that wealthier part, and as she shows up in the story, her dad is absconced. He's no longer in the picture, and he's squandered the family wealth. But they're still, because they have a history of being wealthy, they're still considered to be a part of that first-class society, and that's where they are on the boat, is in this first-class society. And she is sitting there across the table from who is the rich suitor, the guy that's, if she marries him, his wealth will then keep the family at their level of society and what everybody's expectation. And then you have Jack, the guy that won his ticket onto the Titanic in a card game, and he's hiding out down in the hold, right? And so there's this tension in the movie of, should she choose the wealthy guy or should she follow her heart and choose Jack? And then, of course, in the end of the movie, Jack dies for no reason because they both would fit on the wood. That's the reality of how that should have been. But anyways, it's a dumb movie at that point. But But throughout the movie, American audiences are watching the show going, we're rooting for Jack, right? Follow your heart, go for the guy. But if that movie was being showed in an Eastern worldview today, with Arabic subtitles, or if it was being shown in Jesus' day, everybody would be appalled at the thought that she would think of herself over her family. And of course, we in our individual mindset, we would go, how wrong, how terrible. That should not be the case. And it's every part of our society, right? My parents want me to go to college. Well, I don't want to go to college. I want to do this. Or my parents don't want me to college. No, I'm going to be the first person in my family. I'm going to do it, right? It doesn't matter what people think. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live the way that I want to live. And that plays out into our Christianity. In fact, in such a way that there's a phrase that we talk about a lot. It is a biblical concept, but it's not actually in Scripture, that it is a personal relationship with Jesus. And we talk in Christian circles emphasizing the nature of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our personal relationship with God, my walk with God, my walk with Jesus, my spiritual growth path, my kind of thing. And then we see Christianity and the church as a means to help me in my spiritual growth. And the challenge on this is that Jesus made some strong statements that changed the paradigm of this. So, in the first century world, this is one of those emphasizing things. In Jesus' world, your relationship with your siblings was actually closer than it was even with your spouse. Now, just think about that. In a world in which most marriages were arranged marriages, in other words, your family set you up with the person, like you would learn to love them, you might learn to grow with them and that kind of thing, but the nature of your family, which you probably did not move very far from, they were the ones that you knew you could trust. They were the ones that you had spent your life with and grew to develop this relationship. And so your family, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, that relationship was as close as you could possibly get in the first century world. And it was a radical thing of what Jesus did here. Most scholars, when you ask the question, why did Jesus' mother and brothers come to him? Well, if you look at what Jesus was doing in the previous parts of chapter 12 and back into 11, Jesus had begun to stir up a hornet's nest. He had begun to teach in a way that was getting people riled up. That they didn't really understand this Jesus, and they didn't really like what he was teaching, because he was teaching things that made religious people look bad, because they were just assuming that they were doing everything right. They were assuming that they had figured everything out, and yet Jesus, by his teaching, was beginning to show these huge gaps. In other words, he's saying, you're doing all this religious stuff, yet you have no faith in the God in who you do this. You're not practicing love. You're not practicing mercy. You're not practicing forgiveness and all of these very basic realities of who God is and what God's about and how God relates to us. And most scholars agree that this passage here in Matthew chapter 12, that it is Jesus, it is Mary and Jesus' half-brothers, the actual biological children between Mary and Joseph, that are coming to basically get Jesus and get him out of trouble. Like going, okay, Jesus, you're doing stuff that's, you know, making you look bad and making us look bad, and you know, all right, let's go get him, let's go bring him home. We're assuming at this point in time that Joseph has since died at some point in time in Jesus' life, and it's just Mary with his brothers, and they come. And when they come to seek him, Jesus says almost the culturally unthinkable. Mom and brothers are outside. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And then he turns and he looks at the disciples that are sitting around him, and he says, here are my mother and brothers and sisters. For the ones who do the will of my Father, they are my mother and brother and sisters. The Bible uses a term to describe Christians in a way that we kind of throw around flippantly a little bit. It calls us brothers and sisters. And in Christian lingo, we use the term brothers and sisters in Christ. I grew up in a Southern Baptist tradition, and every man in the church, if you didn't know his name, you just called him brother, right? Well, good morning, brother. Glad to see you, brother, right? And you do the same thing with the ladies, that they were sister. And it was the way that we interacted with each other. And it became one of those things that we just kind of like nomenclature, you just put it on and you don't understand it. But we've lost a reality of this, of the depth that Jesus intended on this. See, not only did Jesus come and break down the grid, bringing all strata of society together, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of wealth, regardless of status or education or free or slave or geographic location, he brought all of them under one roof in redemptive history. But he did something really dramatic in that he took the closest bonds that you had and he said, those are not as deep as the ones that are forged in me. The reality of this passage that Jesus is teaching here is that in Christ, the spiritual relationship that we have with each other is more profound than any biological relationship that you have on this planet. Because the reality is, for you and me, that are united in Christ under the same redemptive work of Jesus, if I have a family member who is not, for all eternity, you will be my family. They have rejected my Father, and they will not. And that's the stark reality of that. And Jesus says, this reality plays out right here, right now, in the reality of how we're living our life today. So, going back to this picture of how does this relate to a living room? Well, as you come to relationship with Jesus, again, we emphasize so often the point of it's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's something you have to decide to do. You come to the place where you realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to repent of your sin and you need to put your faith in Jesus and that kind of thing. And you need to understand that basically from that moment forward, it is an individual event that is a community-creating miracle. That you are not saved by yourself. And you are not saved for yourself. You were saved by Jesus, for Jesus, for the church. That there is this immediate thing that happens in the way in which we live our life. And again, if you think about how Christians talk about our spiritual growth and spiritual discipleship, and even like some of the profound things, like right now everybody's talking about religious freedom and persecution and that kind of thing, and people ask the question, would you die for your faith? If somebody walked in here with a gun and they walked up to you and they say, do you believe in Jesus? And if you say yes, I'm going to shoot you. And you say, okay, well, do I believe God enough, right? Do you see how even the framework of that type of an argument is, it's individual? So let me ask this question. Would you die for the faith of somebody else? Would you die for the faith, not your faith? Because you're assuming your faith. Would you die for the faith of someone else? Do you see how that broadens the picture of what it means for us to live within the nature of community? What it means for us to live in such a way that we actually embrace the way that Jesus lived? Jesus didn't die on the cross for Jesus. He died on the cross for us. His sacrifice, His life, every action of His life was in obedience to the will of God for the church, for all of us. And so the question that we ask this morning is, do we live our lives in such a way where we are seeking the broadening of the church? And that happens most of the time in our living room. Right? That's the functional place, at least in the way that we operate, right? You get to know people with a cup of coffee, sitting across, sitting on a couch or sitting at a table and sitting there drinking coffee and getting to know each other and beginning to refine each other. This is the place where we tend to break down with our fellow Christians, right? This is the place that we open up about, these are things that I'm worried about, these are things that I'm feeling, these are areas of doubt that I have. And this is the process by which we go from just simply being neighbors to being family. We emphasized, I guess it was 2 years ago now, we taught through Proverbs, and we taught through it in a way where we just kind of took a subject and drilled through it all the way through the book of Proverbs. And one of those was the nature of the difference between neighbor and friend. I don't know if you remember this, but in Proverbs, there's lots of Proverbs that talk about how to be a good neighbor, right? How to have good, how to build good fences and how to be, thoughtful and all these kind of things, the way that you interact with your neighbor. And then there's lots of Proverbs that talk about how to be friends, how to be a good friend. And one of the things that we brought out about this was that the fact that the word that is used in Hebrew for neighbor and friend is the exact same word. The way that you translate it is based upon proximity. We said that the word could best be translated in English as the old English term for fellow, right? And so you might talk about my neighbor being that fellow or the other fellow, and my friend being my dear fellow, the one who is close, the one who is drawn in. And the reality of the Christian life is that for many people, their Christian life looks exactly like this. There was some point in time at which they were convicted that they needed Jesus at a church service, a revival meeting, a camp, a Bible study, a something. And they realized, I've sinned, I've rebelled against God. Jesus did everything that was necessary to reconcile me to the Father. I've repented of my sin, I've trusted in Him, and I begin this process of walking with Him. And my life is viewed as, whether it's I'm at this church, I'm at this Bible study, whatever, it's literally my life through the process of living my Christian life until I die and see Jesus. Rather than seeing it as this stepping into a family and all the messiness that's involved of that, right? Because it is messy to be family. And it's messy to be church. If it wasn't messy to be church, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. Because they were messy. They couldn't get along. They couldn't figure things out. I don't know if anybody's ever been in a family before, right? And yet, he said, this is it. This is the embrace. This is what we live for. And this is the way that we even are to operate. And so as we think even about Scripture, about the way in which this new community-creating thing is, Jesus was thinking in terms of us and not just you, right? We use the term, you know, if it had just been for you, he still would have died. Yes, but it wasn't just you. It was all of us. Even in this past week in Bible study, we talked through the doctrine of prayer and we walked through the Lord's Prayer. One of the profound things about the Lord's Prayer is it's all plural. Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive others. Lead us not into, right? It's this sense of they saw their life not as my Christian walk, but as our Christian walk. They felt the burdens of their brothers and sisters as though it was their own. And I think we're finding ourselves in a season of time where that's becoming exhausting, right? Resiliency is not as resilient anymore. I think our resiliency is doing what everybody's elastic, you know, in their underwear does in Galena after about 2 years. And that's it. I don't know what it is about the environment of Galena, but it hates elastic, right? And that's what everybody's... That's honestly, in this season that we find ourselves in, COVID-19 and all the mess and everything else, our elasticity, we've been asked to stretch and stretch and stretch, and it's... I don't get any more. It just lays there as a limp noodle. I don't have any more resiliency. I don't have any more strength. And we try to be that weight bearer for others, but we have to ask the question, are we asking others to carry us too? There was a profound, I was going to read it, but I lost it and I couldn't find it. There was a profound letter from one of the early church fathers. It was a church that had written to their mother church, their planting church, asking for help. You see, they lived in a part of area of Carthage where marauders would come through in this kind of small settlement, and they would literally snag people out of their homes, out of their beds, and sneak them off and sell them into slavery. And this had happened, that this little church in this small community, these people had come in and snatched a number of the believers that were there at that church and had carried them off to slavery. And this little church wrote back to their planting church, their mother church, and they asked for help because they said, we don't have the money to buy them back. So just feel that for a moment. Imagine all of a sudden this group's gone, and then we find out we can buy them, but it's... If we sell everything, we don't have it. We can't do it. And so they write saying, would you be willing to help? And this early church father writes back basically saying, your sorrow is our sorrow. Your pain is our pain. Of course, we will help. And with this letter, he sent with them what was... The The amount of money that he sent with them was basically the equivalent of 100 years of annual wage, so that they could buy back their brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he finished the letter by saying this: if something this terrible happens again, do not hesitate to ask for help. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers that was martyred in the arena, he wrote of the nature of the relationship of the early church. And he said, "We live in such a way where all that we own, except for our wives, belongs to everyone." Kind of one of those like, well, that should have been a duh. But think of the dramatic nature of that. That what I have, if you need it, it's yours. That's the nature of the group model, the way in which they worked. And Jesus, when he came to this earth, he not only broke down that grid, but he radically changed the group. He changed it in a way that society, just couldn't even fathom that. And Jesus warned of that. He said, there's going to come a point in time where you will be handed over because of your faith. And he listed people that would be potential people who would be handing you over. And some of those were brothers, sisters, not Christian brothers, sisters, but actual brothers or sisters or friend or neighbor will hand you over to the authorities because of your faith. The process of living the Christian life is the process of growing with other believers. So when we talk about getting eternal life, living in heaven, that's not a future thing. We're called to live with the same people we're going to live with in eternity now. And walking with them in such a way that changes the dynamic of how we live with each other. We don't just simply look at each other and say, well, yes, that's, you know, you're a church member, you're a church visitor, you're my neighbor, you're that kind of thing. No, it's you actually are my church family. My actual brothers, my actual sisters. The closeness of relationship that is called to here is dramatic. And it's one in which I think we as a historical Western church have lost. Because we're so individualistic. We're so driven towards just what is it that you want out of Christianity? Rather, is what is it that you ultimately are bringing to the family? Are you living in such a way that you are impactful into the family? Do your decisions, do the things that you decide to do, do you factor in the family before you make those decisions? Jesus said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." The will of my Father. The defining quality of the church. What it looks like for us to live in the living room together. To be family together. Is for us to together figure out what is the will of our Father and how do we do it. You may have heard me say before, I know God's will for your life. It's not a question. God's will for your life is that you would go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things He's commanded. What is the will of the Father? That's not really the question. The question is where, to whom, and doing what? Where do you want me to be doing this? To whom do you want me to be doing this? And how, doing what? And here's the beauty of this. You don't have to figure that out by yourself. That's not what the Christian family is about. We're called to live in in close connection, in family relationships. And Jesus said, the one who does the will of my Father, that's my family. And the will of the Father is that we would repent of sin and trust Jesus alone for our salvation and then be in family together. That's the charge. So if you want to see your Christian life blessed, if you want to see your Christian life blossom, if you want to see your Christian life grow, stop trying to do it by yourself. Invite the family to help you in this process. Invite the family to be involved in your struggles, in your fear, in your doubt, in your growth, even in your planning, in your dreaming, and in your prayers. Praise God, Jesus didn't just die for you. He died for us. And then He did something remarkable. He brought us together. There's nothing else that could have done that. Nothing else that could have managed that. Nothing else that can transform us the way that being a part of God's family can do because of Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power of the family that you've created by our brother Jesus. That he gave his life so that we could be ransomed from death and adopted into your family. And so God, right now I pray that you would steady our souls as our souls feel weary. God, help us to see that we are not walking this Christian life by ourselves. That we have a family around us. As messy as it is, imperfect as it is, you've said that you've given us this family and your Spirit and your Word to be together, to walk through this moment. And I pray, God, that through that, this world would look in and they would see a family that is defined by the grace and love of Jesus. That we would be for each other. That we would be champions of each other. That we would correct each other when we are wrong. And we would lead each other to know and love you more. We do love you. And it's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.